helping us and active in the public worship. I appreciate their zeal's encouragement to me. Help and pray that you all will continue to do that as well. Missed you last week, as I had said earlier. Had a very enjoyable time in Tampa Bay. Glad that the Lord has saw fit to bring Sandra and I back to be with you once again here in Mobile. If you would like to, you can open up your Bibles to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew, the fifth chapter, as we have been on this wonderful endeavor for the past few weeks. Many of you know that we are dead set in the middle of a 10-part sermon series discussing the most powerful sermon ever. The sermon that Jesus had given upon that hill between Mount Tabor and Mount Tiberias surrounding the Sea of Galilee. 107 power-packed verses that are persuading Israel to envision a new religious universe, a new religious system, the heavenly kingdom that the Messiah was going to be bringing for the entire world. No wonder the reaction of the people was as it was in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 28, that the people were astonished at his teaching. He didn't teach like the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the various religious leaders of Israel. He taught as one who had authority in himself. They were astonished at his amazing teachings. And 2,000 years later, I frankly am astonished as well. It is astonishing to read the things that we're reading and learning from them. This morning is sermon number 6. And actually, if you were with us last week, you recall that it would be an extension from last Sunday morning's lesson that I had entitled Unrighteous Righteousness. Now, I understand that is an odd title, but it aptly describes what Jesus is communicating in the first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6. I spoke about two of the three different topics that Jesus talked about in that section of Scripture, and talked them like they were the bookends of the books that were in between, or they were like the two pieces of bread that's between the meat. We talked last week in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4 of Israel doing a variety of charitable deeds. Well, their good deeds or their acts of righteousness they did. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18, we spoke about Israel's practice concerning fasting. Now, it doesn't take a scholar to figure out that these were righteous acts in and of themselves. But Jesus warned them to be very careful in the practice of their righteous acts. Don't make your righteous things that you are doing and that you are saying unrighteous because your heart's corrupt, because your motives are improper, because they're for your own personal vainglory, but comes from the fruit of a corrupt heart like the Jewish leaders did. The Jewish leaders were doing a lot of charitable good deeds. The Jewish leaders were doing a lot of fasting and things of that nature, but their hearts were corrupt. Therefore, the title came forth as Unrighteous Righteousness. Today is basically part two, the subset, the conclusion to that mini-series within the series of here on the Sermon on the Mount, the most powerful sermon. And this morning we're going to be speaking about that very meaty topic that's between those other two. We're going to be talking this morning about prayer. When it came to the idea of their prayer, Jesus is saying unto them, take heed when it comes to prayer. And we read about this in verses 5 through verse 15. We'll be talking about that. I'm not just going to read it verbatim, but we'll be talking about this throughout this lesson, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Let's make sure that as Israel was commanded by God when it came to doing their charitable acts, when it came to if they had made the choice concerning fasting, that we don't mess up the righteousness, that we don't confuse it or abuse it, that it's not thwarted and disguised with unrighteous motives or unrighteous attitudes of heart. And so first of all, as you look at verses 5 through 15, we see that there's a natural break within that. There's all kinds of breaks going on here. And the natural break is first talking about various attitudes when it comes to our prayer. And so let's just read that section together in verses 5 through 8 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. In that section of Scripture, three different times, Jesus said, and when you pray. Now, we also talked about that last week when He said, when you fast. It's the same type of terminology. But prayer, over and over and over again, the New Testament insists or commands that we be people of prayer as we talk to our God. And there's all kinds of passages that give us that expression of the need, the insistence, and the command from God for us to pray. And there's all kinds of passages that are showing up there on the screen. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, the Son of God, and He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose hearts. If we always ought to pray, that's an obvious command that God expects prayer from us. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 18, the writer says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And it's in reference to all that quote-unquote Christian armor that he spoke of. I very often have talked about this as kind of being the polish for the armor. And it kind of is, praying with all prayer and supplication. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, he encourages us that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. In James chapter 5 and in verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. And there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. And you know, I could bring many other passages, but these suffice. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God is saying, pray to me, isn't He? He's telling us that in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different terms. It is vital to the spiritual health of any and every child of God. Whether it had been the Israelite in the days that Jesus was speaking to on that very mount, or whether it be us in the calendar year of 2018. Prayer reveals a lot about our relationship with God. And it's probably the best spiritual barometer that measures the depth and the accuracy of our faith is prayer. Prayer, by definition, the general term that you find in the New Testament, the Greek word prosuchai, which means to offer utterances and wishes towards God. No other act requires purity of heart more than prayer. No wonder Jesus devotes 11 out of 18 of these verses to the need of this act of communion that we share with our Heavenly Father. When we speak to God, whether it be for ourselves, whether it be for others, whether it's merely thanking Him for the countless blessings He has given unto us, there is a right way to do it. That's the point that Jesus is communicating to them. And as we look at these few verses here, verse 5 tells us the wrong way. Here's the wrong way to do it. Do not do it in the manner of the hypocrites. Now, I had defined that term last week in verses 2 and in verses 16. Remember the definition? Don't be a pretender. Don't be a play actor, one that would wear a mask and augment their voice to conceal the true self. That's what it was in the first century. Play actors were known as hypocrites. It was a logical, a natural term given in the Greek to describe what they were doing. But it takes on a sinister connotation when we're hiding our true selves from others. And when we look at the Pharisees, that's what they were doing. They were pretending. They were individuals that were hypocritical because they stood on the street corners. They were there in the synagogue to be seen and to be praised by men. Jesus made it very clear what the problem was here. Their motive of heart was totally out of line. They were doing it to be seen and to be praised by men. In Matthew 23, we talked about the various woes that the Son of God had. Here's the things I'm holding against you. In Matthew 23 and in verse 14, After they were determined to shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, they won't go in. They won't let others go in either. In verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, play actors, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Now, really, the problem isn't the long prayer. The problem is for pretense. That's where the problem with the Pharisees were, for show. For show for their own glory. They were play-acting to receive accolades from the common Jews. The common Jews were like, "Man, I could never do that. I mean, it's amazing. He's just going on and on and on. And listen to the vocabulary that he's using." The common Jew would be in awe of such. But they were just pretending. They were doing it all so that the common Jew would be in awe of them. We need to understand that this is not a blanket condemnation of public prayer by any stretch of the imagination. We look in our New Testament and we see that God has commanded public prayers. It's one of the reasons we're doing it. You may have been asking the question, then what are you all doing that type of stuff for when you gather together in worship? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as the Apostle Paul was dealing with the various ways that the Corinthians were using spiritual gifts in their assemblies, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul says, "What is the conclusion? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Now, the context in that is a pretty deep discussion about the use of spiritual gifts. But I read that passage so that you'd understand that when it came to public assemblies, when it came to them doing something publicly or to be seen by others, there clearly was singing and praying going on. There clearly was. So it's not a condemnation against public prayer by any stretch of the imagination. Public prayer is useful and good. It's righteous. And not only that, but the verbalizing of amen. That's right. That's true. I agree. Rightly so. That also is appropriate when it comes to that point. But the leaders of Judaism, their attitudes were so vain. They were so pride-filled. It was about getting personal strokes from those that would listen to them as they were on the street corners or while they were gathered in their synagogues or assembled together in their synagogues. That's what it was about for them. And Jesus doesn't want that for us. He didn't want it for the Jewish people. He doesn't want us to have attitudes like this when we are praying as well, whether it be privately or publicly, not for vainglory. As we continue to look down through here about what not to do, he says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do," in verse 7, "for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them." I think you have to go back a little bit and look in the first century and think about what the heathens were doing when they would offer up their prayers unto God. I can't help but think about the prophets of Baal and the story of Elijah, you know, where there was two different altars that were built and the false prophets would pray to their God first and summon their God to consume the sacrifice. And they were crying out from morning until noon. They were crying out to their God. They were cutting themselves, saying, basically, "Hear us." And Elijah began to mock them, said, "Do you all need to wake your God up or something? Is he asleep? What's going on here?" There was no such God as Baal or Asherah. Those are false images. They're nothing. They don't exist. But they were created in their minds. But that's what the heathen would do. They, with long, stretched out pomp and circumstances, voicing their prayers, various ceremonial traditions, suffering types of chants, thinking that they're going to be heard for their many words. The problem Jesus is clarifying for these Jews is not repetitions that are made in request unto God. Actually, persistence in prayer often invokes repetition. It's something that happened often. You think about Luke chapter 18. Remember when Jesus was teaching them how to pray. In Luke chapter 18, the men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And in verse 1, he uses that parable and says, "There was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to this judge, and she said, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, but yet this widow troubled me. Troubles me. I will avenge her, lest her continually coming she weary me. I want to suggest to you, this widow was coming a lot. She might have been coming every day. A judge, remember, I came to you yesterday. There's this individual, this adversary that's giving me a whole lot of trouble. She might have done that one day, 2 days, 5 days, 10 days, 30 days, 60 days, 1,050 days. She might have been coming with the same complaint over and over and over again. So it's really not the complaint that's the issue or the repetition. It's a repetition that's vain or empty or hollow or useless. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's not true. The Son of God even prayed to His Heavenly Father in repetition terms in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26. If you look there with me, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 39, there, the Son of God suffering, knowing His fate, knowing that very soon he would feel the nails that had been driven into his hands and in his feet. So he prayed to his heavenly Father in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 39. He went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So obviously, it's not the repetition that's the problem. The problem is the vain repetitions. Praying like the heathens do, in vanity. So here is the idea of vain repetitions. Three times. Jesus' repetitions were not vain. The denominational group that I personally came out of was in violation of this concept often. Every Mass, someone would say, "Well, there's a list of things that we want to pray for, and after I get done reciting this various list, everybody follow up saying, 'Lord, hear our prayer.'" And so that person would enumerate that particular listing, and it sounded like a funeral train saying, "Lord, hear our prayer." That's what it sounded like. And they did that often. They did that all the time. They didn't know any of these people in order. Problems were anything like that. We were commanded to say, "Lord, hear our prayer." And I suggest to you, there's a lot of different prayers that are like that, that came out of that denomination and others practice, like the Our Father or the Glory or the Hail Mary or the Apostles' Creed, pre-programmed prayers or creeds that are recited like people have been brainwashed or mind-numb. And that's not what it's about, especially the concept of mind-numb. But brethren, are we ever guilty of such? Do we teach our children those standardized prayers before they go to bed? "Now lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And we teach them, they say that same type of thing every night. Well, I want to encourage you to teach your children to pray, please. But make it real. Make it genuine. Don't make it a pre-programmed concept that they just regurgitate because you've encouraged them to do that type of thing. Let's get their hearts involved in it. Let's do that type of thing. And men, when we say public prayer, I want to say to you, first of all, that men, you say some of the best prayers. You really do. I commend you for that. I don't find that to be here very often at all, but I have seen it in different places I've been where a particular individual gets up before an audience and you can pretty much guess exactly what he's going to say before he says it, and sadly, he doesn't disappoint. Those same catchphrases over and over again. Now, first of all, I understand that might happen because you're nervous. I try my best not to judge anybody. It's all prayer to God. I'm going to let God take care of all of that. I don't want to discourage any of you from ever praying to God, ever. But I do want you to take heed, right? Take heed when it comes to your prayers. Make sure it's coming from your heart. I understand nerves. I sometimes still get nervous before I preach a sermon. I've been doing this for over 30 years, and sometimes I still get nervous doing it. I understand what nerves can do. but let's make it come from the heart. And remember, folks, those brothers of you that are standing in front of us, we're all pulling for you. We're on your team, man. We really are. We appreciate it that you're trying so hard to be a servant unto the Lord. Just be alert. Take heed. Be careful. And as we continue to go through this particular section, there's something else that God's warning us here. Take heed. He says, when it comes to your prayer, go into your room. When you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Go to your secret place. It's not about receiving pats on the back from others. Don't do these righteous acts in order to obtain glory from man. The spiritual effectiveness will be obtained and rewarded only if it's going to be a genuine true prayer of communication from you to God. We're talking about an attitude of reverence, an attitude of thanksgiving. Let's pray with a reverential attitude. Let's do this righteous act righteously. As verse 8 teaches us, He knows what we need. He knows what we're burdened with. He knows what we're struggling with. He's right there with it. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we do need to come to His throne. As I had said earlier this morning, had read this passage earlier, once again in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 16, the conclusion to everything that Hebrew writer was saying in that particular section of Scripture, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When He says come to the throne, He's saying talk to me, talk to me. I want you to talk to me. I know what you need. Talk to me. You'll find some help in time of need. And so concerning Jesus' instruction and prayer, we finish out our lesson this morning looking at these four principles that are given in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. You go back to that text. Let's take a look there in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. I want to suggest to you that's a really important phrase. In this manner, therefore, pray. Because this particular text is extremely abused throughout modern day religion. This section of Scripture for prayer is often used in direct violation to what Jesus just said in verses 5 through 8. Very often it is used. Many mainline denominational groups contradict verses 5 through 8 by simply regurgitating this by saying, okay, let's all now say the Lord's Prayer. And so people began to mumble in the pews. Now, I wouldn't say that unless I lived it. I know that it happens. And in a lot of denominations, they do this very thing. They just say this Lord's Prayer. And many of them are doing it this morning. It is supposedly justified by what is said in Luke, the 11th chapter, and in verse 2. In Luke, the 11th chapter, again, we talked about this particular lesson and the meshing up of it. In Luke 11, chapter 2, and He said to them, when you pray, say. And then you look at verses 2 through 4. When you pray, say. And they assume that means, say it just this way, don't change a word of it. In other words, just regurgitate the words. Now, the expression there in Matthew chapter 6 comes from the Greek word houtos, in this manner, in this way. Pray in this way or in this fashion. It does not mean, it never means to recite these exact words. And it's obvious He didn't want them to do that. He didn't want this to be a vain repetition. He didn't want this to just be words, black ink on white paper. He wanted them to understand what it's about. When you talk to your Heavenly Father, understand these principles as you pray unto God. And so we look here at these various things that are mentioned. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, the Jewish people, they kind of understood this. When you think about the name that was given Moses when he was to go back to Israel, what name do I take them back? What's your name, basically? Tell them I am has sent you. Well, by this particular time, that the Israelites hardly even ever mentioned his name out of reverence. They were afraid to write it out of reverence. And I still think a lot of people that would claim to be Old Testament Jews in our generation, they won't write out the name G-O-D. It's kind of like G and a hash and a D. so that you know it, they're talking about God, but they won't write it out of due reverence, they say. Well, God wanted them to use this name. Holy and reverent is His name, the Bible teaches us. But as you look here, Jesus is trying to say, understand, He's like a heavenly Father. A heavenly Father's love. And they want us to be close. Fathers want to be close to their children. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, and it's also used by Jesus, but I like to use this expression because the Apostle Paul is talking to Christians in verse 6. He said, and because your sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Very difficult word to define. I've defined it a few different times, but just trying to capture the image. The image is like a loving father with a child in his bosom. And I think younger fathers with young sons and daughters can understand that probably a little bit easier. When you have your baby in your bosom, that relationship that's there, that he is the one that provides and protects and does all of these things, that he is like a heavenly father. He is God our Creator. Holy and reverent is his name. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29 and in verse 23. And I think there's a passage around that as well. Isaiah 29 and in verse 23. Okay. It says, but when he sees his children, the works of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. There is the idea. The Holy One of Jacob, the fear. That was another descriptive expression of the name of God. They will hallow my name. You know, I hear individuals that will recite this prayer, and then they'll refer to God as the man upstairs, as the big daddy-o, or pops, in a spiritual sense. It's like, have you not learned anything, folks? That is not who our God is. He is not Father Time nor Mother Nature. That is not God. He is our Heavenly Father. Hallowed, reverent is His name. Let us never allow such unreverence, such disrespect come from our lips to where we think of God in that fashion. And then there's Exodus 20, which the Jews, they all do so very well, written and engraved upon stones. In Exodus 20 and in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold you guiltless who takes His name in vain. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, reverent, I am going to understand your name. God's name is sacred. It should never be used in a common term or a secular way. The name of God is never a curse word or a word that's yelled at in anger. And when it comes to derivatives, there's all kinds of derivatives that men say and that they don't even know what to say. Sandra and I were watching a bit of TV. We just kind of glanced through and stopped on a religious program. And there's a woman that took the name of the Lord in vain right there in front of us, and she didn't even know she did it. Because she used a derivative expression that means His name. Let's be very, very careful. As we continue to go down through this lesson, understand that expression when he says, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to be approaching our God's throne with that same mentality that Jesus approached God's throne. We need to understand that it's His will that predominates, that is over everything. When we talk to Him, when we ask of Him for ourselves or for others, let us be like Jesus Christ, making sure that we say, your will be done. James, that's one of the reasons that James was coming after his brethren in James, the fourth chapter and in verse 2. He said, you lust, you don't have. You murder and covet, you cannot obtain. You fight in war, you don't have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You ask that your will be done, irrespective of God's will for you. A lot of people that are like that. You know, I want to hit the lottery. I want this type of thing to happen to me. God doesn't want it to happen to you. So many people are asking amiss. And Jesus had prayed, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done." And every prayer that we offer God should be so couched. Jesus did not want to die, but his prayers were effective. Even in that which was seemed to be at odds with his Father's will, the respect of his Father's will was first and foremost. And our God did respond by sending the angel to strengthen him. And as we continue to go down through here, I put these things up in color. I don't know if you'll be able to see the colors very well, but I'm trying to color coordinate them. Our projector makes that a little difficult for us to do. But anyway, the next expression there is, "Your kingdom come." And a couple of passages that are there. And here's the theme of Jesus' teaching. That's what this teaching is really all about. His soon coming kingdom. That they were to see this new religious universe or system that was about to replace the old order of Judaism. And as Jesus suggested in Luke's account, let's go over there, and we're reading in Matthew, but here in Luke, the 11th chapter, and in verse 2, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Israel, pray that our Father's will be done on earth. Pray that our Father's kingdom will be coming. You know, that's what the leaders of Judaism were fighting. As you look there in Matthew 23, I said it a moment ago, the very first woe against them. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You're shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. You won't go in. You're not going to let other people go in either." Now, you might have noticed that I talked about our Father's kingdom coming. It was the will of God. It was the Father's kingdom. It was the Son's kingdom. And the way you read about it in the Colossian letter, you surely can see that the Apostle Paul gives the credit a lot to the kingdom of the Father. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." This kingdom was given to the Son, to the pleasure of the Father. And as you read there, "For yours is the kingdom," Jesus says. "Yours is the power. Yours is the glory." Jesus would be the king of this kingdom, but the Father is above all. Praying that your kingdom come, your will be done. The Jewish leadership was doing everything they could to prevent this kingdom from coming. We need to understand these things as well. Now, when it comes to this, we know that Jesus fulfilled his parts, that he went through the process, that he died upon the cross, and as a result of him dying upon the cross, the kingdom of Jesus Christ was issued in. As we read there in Colossians 1 and verse 13, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. Those are available to Paul and the Colossians and us, so that the kingdom did come. But yet we see a lot of people that are still teaching that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not yet available. It still hasn't come. There's people out there that will take their buildings and call them miniature kingdom halls. They will use all types of theocratic denominational concepts that are foreign to the Scriptures, abusing texts like this. Let's make sure it doesn't. Now, they constantly ask in lessons, can we pray this? Can we pray that? Sometimes you'll hear yes, no. Sometimes it's a definite yes, no, or maybe. Should we pray your kingdom come? Well, let's look at a couple of things. The kingdom is the entire aspect of what God is in control of, that holy place. If you happen to look a little bit deeper in the New Testament, you learn that it's in reference to like a tabernacle that's not made with hands. A very famous two-compartment structure known as the holy place and the most holy place. When we become Christians, we enter a holy place. We enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but yet until death, we're not going to be able to go through the veil to the most holy place, or as Peter refers to it, that when we get all things done, that he's going to welcome us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus did say when the end comes that he's going to deliver up his kingdom and turn it back to the Father so that all things are basically full. It's a deep topic. Recognize the church and the kingdom of Jesus is here and available. And so that particular aspect of this has been filled. We may want to pray that, yes, we make it to heaven. That's perfectly fine if that's how you relate this concept, because of the kingdom being a much broader aspect than sometimes we actually think about it. Let's make sure we pray in reverence. When all these things are done this way, let's continue to look down through this text of learning these points of asking God what we need. 2 points here in asking God. Asking God for our daily provisions. When he said, give us this day our daily bread. What does that mean? Lord, I need you to provide the things that you've made possible. I need you to bless me and make it possible that I have food, that I have drink, that I have shelter, that I have clothing, that I can take care of my family, those type of things that I need. That's really what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. He's not giving them a verbatim sentence. But when we pray to God, pray that God will provide bread, water, various other material or physical things to meet the needs that we truly have. And remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, now here's the idea about righteousness. This is our mindset. We need to get our minds right. In verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. Lord, please provide my daily bread. And theirs, and hers, and his. And as a matter of fact, the thought about bread, how about their houses? How about their wives? How about all the glory and accolades that it gets me? See, very often asking for those type of things, that would be unrighteous in our motives and in our hearts. Let's not be that way. And then as we look a little bit further into this text in Luke, the 4th chapter, he's not just talking about our physical necessities, he's talking about our spiritual needs. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, forgive us our debts. When we're thinking about debts, we're thinking about money. Just be honest. In America, especially in our capitalistic system, we're thinking money. But that's really not what's on the mind of Jesus, although that's the word that had been chosen in Matthew. In Luke chapter 11 and in verse 4, Luke chapter 11, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. You see, that's really where he's focusing. He's focusing on sin and overcoming sin. Sin that destroys our relationship with each other and destroys our relationship with the God of heaven. We need to come to him in a spirit of humility, a spirit of reverence, a spirit of repentance, and a spirit of purity. We need to come to him in the right spirit, asking for forgiveness of sins. And in this portion, recognizing the power of the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation. He's just basically saying, Lord, help us with temptation. Help us avoid the path that goes down temptation's dark door. Help us, Lord, we need your help, recognizing the power of our adversary and your adversary. How powerful is the devil? Well, if there's one passage that describes it, it's this. In Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel. When I think of an archangel, I think there isn't a critter ever developed that can overcome him. Right? He is the ark. He is the big cheese, the big kahuna of angels. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael the archangel needed some assistance here. That's how powerful the devil is. We need to respect our adversary. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We want to talk about the power of the devil. I'd encourage you to come on Sunday mornings. I think Chris might have a few things to say about that as we're studying the book of Job and considering the power of the devil. He on occasion wins the battle for the souls of men. On many occasions he wins that. But God wants to help. God wants us to come to him asking for help, to come to him with a reverent attitude and mindset, the proper motives asking for help. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, he just talked to the Corinthians and said, "Take heed, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest you fall." And he follows up that expression in verse 13 saying this, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It doesn't matter if you're a brand new babe in Christ or the most mature Christian you could imagine. The devil's coming after you. And we can fail, and often do. Maybe one of the reasons why is because we're not sincerely reflecting on the power of these words. The Lord will provide a way of escape, so we may be able to bear it. And for the third time this morning, if you walk away with any verse, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." He says that we may obtain mercy and find grace, God's favor to help in time of need. Oh, Michael, the archangel said, I'm not going to bring an accusation against you, Satan, but God has the power to pick up Satan by the scruff of the neck and kick him to a devil's hell. The Lord can help us overcome if He so chooses, and He promises that He will if our attitudes are correct. Got just a few more moments. Let me take this time to talk about an important point. Our forgiveness from God is predicated on our willingness to forgive others of their indebtedness against us. And there's passages there that I want you to see that in. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 32. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And remember there in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 7, He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Jesus is continuing that theme. We must be ever willing to extend mercy, just as Jesus has extended mercy to us. Now, in saying that, this is not mercy or forgiveness extended unconditionally or universally. Verses 14 and 15 are not insisting on that, and they're not teaching that. Jesus is reminding us of our need to be merciful in the same vein as our Heavenly Father is merciful. That shouldn't surprise us because we're His offspring, that we would be like Him. Now, what is the point? There are times that God withholds His mercy and His forgiveness. When does He do that? When men refuse to repent. God never practices unconditional forgiveness. And there are times when we are not to practice such either. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verses 15 through 17, we see this quite clearly. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, "Moreover, when your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." That's the opposite of forgiveness, folks. You punch me in the eye, my responsibility is to go to you and say, "Listen, Fred, you've sinned against God. You struck me." That's holding someone accountable for what they've just done. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, that's doubling down on accountability. Look, you did this, and we went through this procedure, and you refused to repent, so we're having to do this to make sure we hold you accountable for your sinful practice. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to use a heathen tax collector. This is just the opposite of unconditional forgiveness. Just the opposite of it. Now, many people will look at, as you look down and through this text, the next part of it, verses 21 through 35, it teaches us the need to always forgive everything that occurs against us regardless. But the reading of this parable does not teach that at all. As you keep reading this parable, the Son of God says in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, here's a principle of the kingdom. There's a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, his wife, his children, all that he had, and payment be made. He's holding him accountable to his debt. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all." Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's the way forgiveness works. Here's someone that says, I'm sorry. And the master forgave him. Now, as we go down through verse 28, this servant did not learn the lesson. The servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, about a paycheck. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat saying, pay me what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. And he would not have patience. He would not forgive him. He went and threw him in the prison till he paid the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all was done. Then the master said after he called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Because you ask for mercy. Can we say because you ask for forgiveness? Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should be paid all their due. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, to each of you, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. When your brother says, have mercy on me, forgive me, we follow in like kind because that's how our heavenly Father forgives us. It's a very simple passage. Forgiveness is properly regulated as we look in Luke chapter 17 in verses 3 and 4. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. There's that word, take heed, take heed, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you, hold him accountable. Don't forgive him, rebuke him. If he repents, then forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, I'm sorry, have mercy on me, forgive him. See, each time, God is consistent. When forgiveness is sought, that's the order of God. That's God's order. Now, as we finish up this, you might be tempted to say, I want to make my life right with God. I want you to make your life right with God. The religious world today would say, pray. Pray to God. Tell God, tell Jesus that He's your Lord and ask Him to come into your heart to forgive you. But the Bible doesn't teach that, my friend. The Bible doesn't teach that you come to God through a sinner's prayer. The Son of God told His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. They will be converted to Jesus Christ. They will become ones who are born again. We're born by being born of water and the Spirit, by being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Lord never told us to come and pray to Him in order to have our sins removed and become a Christian. He didn't say pray. He says obey, obey, based upon believing that I am the Christ. So if there's someone in the audience who would like to do that, we surely would encourage you to be baptized into Jesus Christ this very day. Do not delay. And don't get on your knees and pray. Just simply come forward in humility, believing Jesus is the Christ with all of your heart. Be willing to be baptized into His death so His blood can contact your soul. Be buried with Christ so that you can crucify the body of sin that's been in your life. Be raised with Jesus Christ to walk in a new life. Don't pray, obey. Come to the front right now. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.